I heard a story this week, or a little saying, of the five things that it takes to make a man happy. If any of you women are interested in that subject. Number one, a woman that will make him laugh. Number two, a woman that will give him her undivided attention, time. Number three, a woman that will take care of him, you know, pick up after him and all that kind of stuff. And a woman to encourage him. And the fifth thing is that he just hopes the four of them don't know each other. So, you know, that's kind of the way things have been in the government lately. Nobody knows what anybody else is doing. And it's time for us to have a change and time to punch that reset button. Inauguration's going to be inside, and I think the last time that happened was for Reagan in 1985 because of the weather. But there are high expectations among a lot of people in our nation because there's been a national mandate that we need a change, a great opportunity. But Trump and company cannot do it by themselves. And as I said before, one of the fears of my life is that we have prayed up to this point and get him inaugurated. We're going to go back doing whatever we were doing, leave it with him. We need to pray every day, more than once a day, and see our nation make that turn and be what God intended us to be. When I was in college, I preached at Nutbush, Tennessee, which is halfway between Brownsville and Ripley. It's in Haywood County. And that's the same community that Tina Turner came out of. And I used to drive from McKenzie, Tennessee, down to Nutbush once a month to preach. And I had a Volkswagen that had seen its better days. And they had a radio in it that sometimes worked, most of the time didn't. But Sunday morning, I could usually pick up WREC and hear Dr. Jim Hamill from First Assembly of God preach on that radio program, simulcast TV, "Christ is the Answer." And I used to think, boy, I really wish I could preach like that. I wish I knew Dr. Hamill. Years went by, and I did know Dr. Hamill. We became very good friends, and I held his funeral. But that word never should change, and that idea and that name of his program should never change. Christ is the answer. It was true then. It's been true in the years between. It's true now, and it's true in the future. Now, we've been looking at the Messianic Psalms. And these are Psalms that are quoted, some portion of them in the New Testament, in relation to Christ. And therefore, they're called Messianic Psalms because it drives that lesson home that Christ is the center, Christ is the answer. So far, we've looked at Psalm 2, 16, 22, 23, 24, and 45. And today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 40. And it's an overlay with Hebrews 10. So we're kind of going to do that jointly together as we study that. Now, Psalm 40 is divided into two sections. They're the first 10 verses, and then 11 through 17. And it's a very simple division. I'm going to read as we go along, and then add the portion from the other passage to it. But as we go, the first 10 verses is the psalmist praise for past deliverance. In other words, he's thanking God for what God has done for him in the past. And the second verses, beginning in verse 11, is the psalmist's prayer for present deliverance. So he thanks God for what has happened, and he says, "Lord, you know, we're not through. I need your help today." So the psalm is, and interestingly enough, Hebrews 10 pretty well divides that same way in talking about praising God for the past and praying for things that we need to be taken care of today. The first three verses, let's look at those in Psalm 40. The psalmist said, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And I think the operative word there is patiently. You know, I don't mind waiting on the Lord, but sometimes I'm not too patient about doing that. Lady got up in prayer meeting one night, and she said, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now." So sometimes we're not just really patient as we wait for the Lord. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog," in other words, out of the mud. and he set my feet upon a rock. I had a Bible teacher tell me one time, said, you know, that's very majestic. God picks you up out of the mud, and you still got mud clinging to your toes and your feet. He sets you up on a rock and said, the rock's slick and your feet keep slipping. So sometimes when you get on that rock, it's hard to stay there because of the mud on your feet. And he took me out of the miry bog, set my feet on a rock, and then he makes my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise. See, God lifts me out of the mud, and I'm going to praise him. He put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord also. Also, we find in Revelation 5:9, when John, the Revelator, is looking into heaven, he talks about there was a new song in glory. And I think I told you this on another occasion. I preached a funeral for Sam Phillips, who owns Sun Studio, and we had a private message first for the family and friends, and then a larger deal down at the auditorium. But I used Revelation 5 for my text. And I said, if ever there was a new song in glory, the angels and God were shocked when Sam Phillips got there with Sun Studio Music for Heaven. They had a new song in glory. But, and many people don't know it, but Sam Phillips started off his life to be a Baptist preacher. And he got into something else. And the other thing I'll tell you, we had an elder at Central who was involved in designing trademarks and those kind of things, and to be printed. And that logo that Sun Records had with the sun rising and the rooster, one of the elders in our church drew that, and that's the symbol and sign of Sun Studio. But anyway, the psalmist is singing a new song, and he's excited about singing a new song, and he wants everybody to hear that song and to be as happy about God's deliverance as he. Then we have these verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Now, we live in a time when a lie has become the truth. And it's just nothing for people to lie, not even blink. But the Bible says that's not right. It also says in Revelation 21:8 that all liars are going to hell. And, you know, we need to think very seriously that lying is not the norm for what God wants for the world or for his people. So blessed is the man or woman who makes the Lord their trust, who does not turn to the proud and those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, by God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. Again, the operative word, your wondrous deeds have been multiplied. You've just blessed us abundantly. And then he says, I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. And then these next verses, 6, 7, and 8, are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Now let's look at it in this context. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at that. But what's happening here is the psalmist wants to make it clear that the blessings he has in his life are from God and God alone, not because of what he did. In other words, this wasn't a reward for something. It was something that God did for him. Now, the very same thing is taught in Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 10, in the first half of that chapter, because the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who that is, the writer of Hebrews wanted to make sure that people understood that their salvation, their relationship to God, did not rest in what they had done, but what God had done in Jesus Christ. Is somebody shooting at me? You know, if you're going to be anything shot, it'll all be at the inauguration, not here. You know, I don't have any power to change anything. But anyway, in Hebrews 10, in the formation of the theology of the Christian church, they want to make it very plain that our salvation, our relationship to God now and eternally, is not because of something I did or I'm doing or I will be doing, but what Christ has done. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. And there we see that he's making it clear to those people. You know, just this week, somebody told me about a lady who was just busting herself to be the best person she could ever be. And the person said, "Why don't you just trust the Lord? Why are you doing it?" She said, "Because when I die, I want to be able to go to heaven and see my husband." Well, that's not the way you do it, by cleaning up the streets. You do it because of what Christ has already done for you. It's been done already. Let's look at these verses, 1 through 10 of Hebrews 10. "For since the law has put a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be but the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near." Now, in the Hebrew system, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered this sacrifice, but he had to do it over and over and over again because it wasn't final. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin forever. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and that's what's quoted from Psalms we're studying, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book." So Jesus making it clear, the writer of Hebrews making it clear, that it's not what we do, it's what Jesus has done on the cross, the Son of God, dying for our sins, that gives us eternal life. And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You hear me? Once for all. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies would be made his footstool. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So Christ settled it. He satisfied it. It stopped and it's right there. And It's just taken care of in the person and death of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple more verses before we go back to the second portion. "I have told the glad news," this is verse 9 of the 40th of Psalms, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." So this first portion of Psalm 40 deals with the fact that he has received God's blessings from the past. He is praising God for what he's done, and he's not holding back. Whenever he sees anybody, he tells him what God's done. He has a witness, he has a testimony, and he tells God, tells the people what God's done for him. That's exactly what began to take place in that Hebrides revival. People stood up, they stood for God, they preached for God, the Holy Spirit fell, and it brought revival, which still has an effect even in the United States of America today, some 80 years later. So we go then to the second part of Psalm 40, which begins in verse 11. And in this one now, the psalmist's prayer for present deliverance. And see, in the first verses, he talked about God has delivered me. I praise him. And it's through God's power alone in the New Testament. It's through Jesus alone. And God makes it plain that that's what our salvation rests on. So when you start getting doubt and you quit thinking about, have I done enough? No, you haven't done enough. You never can do enough. Nobody can ever earn their salvation. And if you can earn your salvation by being good, if you can earn your salvation and be right with God by what you do, then God was cruel by making his son die on the cross for our sins if you could do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. Get over it. You can't do it. We can't lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and do it ourselves. It is done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 11, 12, 13 through 15, 16 through 17, he talks again about the fact that even though I've had this wonderful victory in my life in the past, I'm facing some problems today. And I think that's a mistake some people make. Some soul winners make that part of their appeal, and it's wrong. You don't ever say to somebody, you come to Christ and all your problems will be over. It doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, in some cases, it gets worse because Satan's best tool is a defeated Christian. So you get to be a believer, then Satan really works on you because he didn't want you to tell anybody else what the psalmist is telling everybody about what God's done for him. So you see that in our lives, there's a truth between that ambivalence that we have in our lives between triumph and trial, between joy and between hurt in our lives or sorrow. So he has here the first 10 verses where the joy that he had from the deliverance that God had given him. Now in faith, he comes to God in this second portion to say, Lord, appreciate what you've done, but I got another problem. Still got some stuff you need to deal with. So we begin in verse 11. For you, O Lord, you will restrain your mercy from me, will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. So he's saying, I appreciate what you've done in the past. I've learned a lesson that it comes from you. And I trust you right now. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to run and hide and say, oh, why did God let this happen to me? As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. So here's his prayer. Lord, I recognize what you've done in the past, and hitherto hath you brought me. But I got some more stuff. Some of it's my fault, some of it's other people's fault, but I got some problems. I really have some problems, Lord, and I need you to answer this prayer. And then he goes on, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. Let those who be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life, let those be turned back and brought to dishonor, who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. People brought the trouble on them, and then they're saying to the psalmist and to us, ha ha. You think God's helping you? Ha ha. He's not doing anything for you. And they taunt you. You mean you trust in God? The God you say is a God of love and a God of deliverance and a God of salvation, a God of joy. Look at you. You're a mess. Surely you don't believe in God. And they taunt me and they make fun of me all the day long. But may All who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. You see, that's a spiritual Billy Goat. Butt it out of the way. Every time you see the word butt, it's going another direction. You butt it out of the way. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. As for me, I'm poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought of me, and you may help and be my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And then we would have to say that. Do not delay, O God. Please, please give me the victory. Please give me the victory. Now back to Hebrews chapter 10. And we look beginning in verse 19. The full assurance of faith. Now this is kind of an overlay of what we just had, except this is a New Testament version of it, verses 19 through 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, not because of me, but because of Christ and his deliverance, I can draw near to God and I can put my troubles before God and God answers and God listens. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't start doubting. For he who promised is faithful. So we're not standing on what we've done or what we believe, but on the fact that he is faithful and he's already done it for us. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, just don't criticize one another. Don't say, aha, aha. Let's encourage one another, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. You know, the Bible encourages Christians meeting together and worshiping together. People say, oh, I can just worship as well at home. And you may can do that. D.L. Moody told the story that Spurgeon went to see a man one time and quit coming to church. They were sitting around the fire talking. And while they were talking, Spurgeon took tongs and pulled a coal out of the altar and the fire and put it over on the hearth. And as they continued talking, that thing cooled off, and Spurgeon reached down and picked it up, put it in his hand. He said, you know what? It's when you're in the fellowship, it's when you're in the fire, it's when you're in the glow of God's people that you stay, get over here by yourself, you'll cool off. So you need the fellowship. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Can you lose your salvation? No. But can you lose your make-believe salvation? Yeah, you can lose that. And a lot of people just kind of come along and they act like they're Christians, but they're really not. My Uncle Jim wrote a tract one time called Conception, Gestation, and Birth. And he said, if you look at a baby an hour before he's born, an hour after he's born, he looks the same. The difference is he's been born. And you look at some folks, and they look like Christians, they smell like Christians, they act like Christians, but if they haven't been born again, they're not Christians. They're still in a state of gestation. So it's important, very important, that we understand that you can lose your make-believe salvation, but you can't lose your salvation. But a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You know, that happens. People play along. They act like they're part of the family of God, and they're really not. As a guy dressed up in a devil suit one time and came down the aisle of a church scaring people, and people running and screaming, and one man never moved. So this guy dressed up like Satan got in his face and said, "You scared me." He said, "No, I married your sister. I know all about what you do." So, you know, we need to hold on there. And so we don't need to outrage the grace of God. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And it is a bad thing when a nation or individuals or a church pretend like they believe and don't really get into the Word of God and know the Word of God. And when the real test comes, they fail the test. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." Now, again, the book of Hebrews was written, we don't know by whom, but primarily to Christians who were dispersed and who were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And there was great temptation to give it up and to do what Rome wanted you to do, but they didn't do it. Some of them did, some of them didn't. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." In other words, they take everything away from you here, but what is really ours is in eternity. These two missionaries were coming back from Africa, and they happened to be on the same boat with Teddy Roosevelt, who was coming back from a hunting trip in Africa, and the bands were there, and the parades were there, and Roosevelt got off the boat, and all that, and this poor old missionary couple got ready to get off the gangplank. They had to carry their own bags down. And the lady said to her husband, said, "You'd think that after all these years of serving God in Africa, somebody'd meet us at the boat when we get home." Husband said, "Honey, we're not home yet. We're just in America, but we're not home yet. Home is where the final answer is. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back or who are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere or preserve their souls." So you see this overlay. The first place he is praising God, and the reason he could praise God was because Jesus had given them eternal life and forgiven them and given them joy in their life. And even though we still have problems and still have difficulties, it's the same Christ on the cross who gives us victory every day. I think that one of the greatest illustrations of that is in Acts 27, when Paul and company are in a shipwreck, and the ship is being tossed here and forth. And in Acts 27, 21 through 26, with this I finish. "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Cheer up, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of God." Now, in that study, we're going to be talking about how we have guardian angels. "The angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all these who sail with you. So cheer up. Take heart. Get excited, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" So we need to cheer up. We need to do our part. What we need to do for our nation, we need to do our part. But at the same time, we need to cheer up, because God is in control. And it's going to be exactly like God said it was going to be in his word all the way through. It's going to be that way. And it says in the last verse of this passage I just read, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." God promises, and God does and gives to us what he says he will do for us. So I want to encourage you, as these days are coming, that that we're getting a new president, a new opportunity, a new turn in our life and in our nation. But our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we need to trust God and pray for our president, pray for those in leadership, and let's see what God can do, will do, and wants to do for our nation. Father, we commit this word to you. We commit our congregation to you, our nation to you, and most of all, safety for our president through inauguration tomorrow and a new age to begin, an age which is a direct result of revival that took place years ago and still operates in our world today. Father, we know that it's going to be exactly like you said it's going to be, and you're going to take us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.